will now be served by Brother Joe. We're looking forward to a blessing from his service, and his title is Abide in Me. Abide in Me. Brother Joe.
Thank you, Brother Scott and Brother Joe. In the Bible, we find many pictures of the Lord's consecrated followers. Some of these pictures emphasize the individuality of our life of sacrifice, such as 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Here the picture is of a runner, a highly trained athlete, competing in the games for a prize awarded to only one winner. Another picture of our individual consecrations is in 2 Timothy 2:3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. Here we have the illustration of a lonely warrior, away from his home and the comforts of his familiar food and furniture and family, on a distant battlefield, engaged in a fight with a deadly enemy. His comrades in arms may be close at hand or not nearby at all, but in either case, his battle is between him and his foe. And there are also, in the Bible, pictures of our consecration that emphasize the community of believers and our close relationships with each other and with our Lord. Perhaps the most well-known of these is found in 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. You know, no illustration is more common in our everyday language than the human body and its many parts. Books have spines, chairs have legs, rivers have mouths, a clock has hands and a face, unless we're talking about the more modern digital timepieces that only have numbers. And the Christ, the anointed class, has many members, like hands and feet, that all need each other and all work together, being guided and controlled by the head. Each of these pictures of the followers of Jesus is worthy of consideration by themselves in a discourse, but none of them is the illustration we want to consider today. A hint of the picture I'd like to discuss with you is given in my title, Abide in Me. It's the picture of the vine and the branches found in John chapter 15. The key verse, our discourse theme text, if you will, is John 15:7. John 15:7. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Before we begin to analyze this passage and that key verse, John 15:7, I'd like us to look at the context, not just in the 15th chapter of John, but even farther before and after that 15th chapter. And before we even look at that larger context, let's first consider the author of this gospel, the Apostle John, because I think that will also help us to gain the most from our examination of our discourse theme text, John 15:7. And in considering the life and the character of the Apostle John, I'd like us to take note of three things about him and his writings. First, in his gospel, John never refers to himself by name. Did you ever notice that? John never writes, Peter, James, and John talked with Jesus about the kingdom, or walked to this place and did thus and so, or some such phrasing. Instead, John describes himself as that other disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the son of Zebedee. The particular description I want us to take note of is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, it might at first seem a little boastful for John to describe himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, almost like a small child who taunts his sibling with the claim that mom loves me more than she loves you. We know, of course, that Jesus loved all of the 12, even Judas. But it does seem that the Master did have a special love for John. Perhaps Jesus saw in John a greater love and devotion to our Lord and his cause than the others had, which fostered a closeness between the two of them that the others did not share as deeply. And no doubt John felt this closeness between him and Jesus and recognized it as love, God-like love. So then it was not boastful of John to describe himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It was an accurate portrayal of their special relationship. Additionally, I think, it exemplifies John's humility that he leaves his own name out of his gospel, so as not to always be talking about himself so plainly and obviously by name, as proud people often like to do. The second thing I want us to notice about John and his writings is how his gospel captures things that the other three gospel writers miss, particularly things that reflect the thoughts and the emotions of the people and the events that John observed and wrote about. As just one example, let's look at two accounts of the same events. First, Matthew's account in Matthew 26, 6 and 7. Matthew 26, 6 and 7. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And now John's account in John 12, verse 3. John 12, verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Notice how John mentions Mary's name, whereas Matthew merely says a woman. And only John records that Mary anointed Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair, a woman's chief ornament, as a sign of her love and devotion to the Master. Further, John also records that the sweet odor of the ointment filled the house, something all the disciples would have noticed, but only John includes in his account. As an explanation of why there is so much more detail in John's gospel that the other three omit, some Bible scholars have suggested that John wrote his gospel at the very end of his life, after the other three gospels had been written. Recall the discourse Brother Ted Martin recently gave entitled The Last Book of the Bible. And some Bible scholars also suggest perhaps John even had copies or at least a knowledge of what was in the other three Gospels available to him, so that he would know them and could fill in the blanks, so to speak, of what they had left out. This aspect of John's Gospel, expanding the accounts of the other three Gospel writers, will be particularly noticeable and helpful to us when we examine our discourse theme text, John 15:7. The third and last thing I want us to notice about John in his writings is that the underlying theme of his writings was often one word, love. He was particularly attentive to Jesus' words when he spoke of love and was careful to accurately record them. We are familiar with the iconic Bible verses about love that many Christians often quote and discuss, but we may not always realize how many of them come from John's writings. Here are just a few examples. The well-known John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see that one on your TV at sporting events, when fans hold up signs and even bedsheets with John 3:16 written upon them. Also, 1 John 4:16, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." Here's another one, John 13:34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And the list goes on and on. But that completes the three things that I wanted us to note about John in his writings before we discuss the parable and the lesson of the vine and the branches. And those three things, once again, were, first, John's humility in leaving out his own name in his gospel account. Second, his sensitivity to details about Jesus and his life that others often missed, but John included in his gospel. And third, John's highly developed love for Jesus and his followers. Having considered those three things about John and his writings, let's now examine the context of our theme scripture, John 15:7. But first, here's a pop quiz question for you. When did Jesus speak the words recorded in John 15:7? What was the event? What day was it? What was going on? Well, it was on the night he established the first memorial. All four of the Gospels include an account of that momentous night. But again, I want us to appreciate the richness and the completeness of the detail of John's account by comparing it once again to Matthew's. Turn to Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, verse 21, Jesus says those familiar words, "One of you shall betray me." A scant 9 verses later, in Matthew 26:30, they sing a hymn and depart from the upper room. 9 verses from "One of you shall betray me" to their departure for Gethsemane. Now turn to the parallel account in John chapter 13. In John 13:21, Jesus again says, "One of you shall betray me," the parallel to Matthew 26:21. But how many more verses describe the events that followed until they departed for Gethsemane? 9 is in Matthew's account? No, it's 48 verses, all the way down to John 14:31, where Jesus says, "Arise, let us go hence." And in those 48 verses are wonderful scriptural lessons and admonitions that Jesus gave us through John to comfort us and strengthen us. So the context of our theme text, John 15:7, actually begins 2 chapters earlier in John chapter 13. Now, one more comparison that I think will really bring out this point. Back to Matthew 26. In verse 30, as we said a moment ago, Jesus and the 11 departed the upper room for Gethsemane. Only 6 verses later, it says in Matthew 26:36, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane." Must have been a short walk, only 6 verses long. Now turn back to John 14:31, where we left off before. Jesus says, "Arise, let us go hence," after they had sung the hymn. How long in Bible verses does it take them to get to the Garden of Gethsemane? 6 verses, like in Matthew? No, 87 verses, all the way down to John 18:1. So now we see it must have been a longer walk than the short account in Matthew would suggest. Now, there may be a simple practical explanation as to why Matthew's account of the walk to Gethsemane is so short and John's is so long. It may be that John walked alongside the Master and so heard, even hung on every word that Jesus spoke. Whereas, perhaps, Matthew and some of the others were at the rear of the company, able to hear only a few snippets of what Jesus said, perhaps when he turned to address them all as they walked. Perhaps, too, Matthew and the others, because they were at the rear, couldn't hear very well, and so maybe whispered amongst themselves as they walked, discussing the momentous things they had already witnessed and wondering about what might come next. So it was in the upper room, after the institution of the memorial, and along this walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, that the words of John 15:7 were spoken. And what a context it is. Let us use our imaginations now and picture ourselves walking with Jesus on that fateful evening. It's early spring, somewhat cool at night. The moon is almost full, as it is every year when we observe our Lord's memorial. The moon's light illuminates our path as we walk along. Shadows fall across the way. Jesus is rather subdued, even a bit somber. We're wondering about the meaning of the events of the evening. Jesus had said one of us would betray him. And then Judas left early and unexpectedly. Where is he? And what about that special ceremony of the bread and the cup and the things that Jesus said about them? Indeed, Jesus has said and done some mysterious things tonight. But then again, he often did, speaking in parables and dark sayings. Yet tonight seems different somehow. I'd like to summarize the main message Jesus spoke to his followers in John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 as having one underlying theme, namely this: I am going away. We have walked together for 3.5 years, but now I must leave you. But before I leave, I want to give you these final words of comfort so that when you recall them, they will help you to have peace and joy in the dark days ahead. That is the underlying theme of everything Jesus said along the walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. I'll read just 2 verses from this context that illustrate this underlying theme. 1 John 14:2-3, very familiar to us. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, as we examine the specifics of Jesus' message of comfort to his disciples, we see 4 exhortations building upon this underlying theme of I am going away. 4 exhortations. 2 of them are literal. 2 of them are metaphorical. The 2 literal exhortations are, keep my commandments, love one another. The other 2 exhortations, which are metaphorical, are, abide in me and bear much fruit. Here are a few verses that illustrate Jesus' literal exhortation to keep his commandments. John 14:15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And John 15:14, just reverse the 2 numbers of chapter and verse. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Here are a few verses that illustrate Jesus' literal exhortation to love one another. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And John 15:17. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Here are a few verses that illustrate Jesus' 3rd exhortation, the 1st of his 2 metaphorical exhortations to abide in him. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And John 15:4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except. And lastly, here are a few verses that illustrate Jesus' 4th overall exhortation, his 2nd metaphorical exhortation, to bear fruit. John 15:5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And John 15:16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You'll recall I've mentioned before that there is an underlying theme of this final message of Jesus to his disciples, namely, I am going away, but before I leave, I want to give you words of comfort, so that when you recall them, they will help you to have peace and joy in the dark days ahead. I think there is another aspect of that underlying theme that we can appreciate now that we have considered Jesus' four exhortations to obey his commandments, love one another, abide in him, and bear fruit. That second aspect of the underlying theme is that Jesus is not giving his followers these exhortations to be a burden on them, a list of orders to follow when he's away. You know, when parents leave their children with a babysitter for the evening, they will sometimes say, just before they leave, things like, now, do your homework, brush your teeth, get to bed on time, and so on. That was not the tone of Jesus' exhortations to the 11. He was giving them these instructions or directions to follow, not to keep them in line, so to speak, while he was away from them, but to lead them to peace, joy, and comfort in his absence. Let's read along these lines, John 16, verse 4, part of verse 5, and verses 22, 32, and 33. John 16, 4, part of 5, 22, 32, and 33. But these things I have told you, everything he's giving them, the underlying message and the four exhortations, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that has sent me. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Those last words were so precious to Jesus' followers that night, and they are so precious to us today. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I have done it, and you can do it too. I will help you to do it through the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Lastly, let's read John 15:11. These things I have spoken unto you. Here's why I'm telling you all these things. Why? That my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Well, now it's time to examine our discourse theme text in its immediate context. Thus far, we began with a larger view of our theme text, first considering the gospel writer John, his character, and the character of his writings. Then we considered the larger context of our theme text, spoken on the night of the Last Supper, the night when the memorial was instituted, and the night our Master was betrayed. And we saw the underlying theme in these four exhortations. Now we're going to zoom into chapter 15, which was spoken on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. As I mentioned before, the verse immediately preceding John 15:1 is John 14:31, where the group is still in the upper room and Jesus says, "Arise, let us go hence." Now they take their walk to Gethsemane, and the first words Jesus says to them are a parable of a vine and its branches. Let's read John 15, verses 1 through 10. John 15, verses 1 through 10. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus often selected the lessons he taught in parables from natural things with which his disciples were familiar. Remember the fig tree they passed one day and how Jesus cursed it, then drew a lesson regarding the nation of Israel the next day when they passed the tree again and saw it was withered. Remember how they beheld the construction of buildings on the Temple Mount one day, and Jesus prophesied about the destruction of the literal temple as well as the building of the spiritual temple, his body members, in three symbolic days. It has been suggested that as the group walked from the upper room toward Gethsemane that night, they might have passed and seen in the distance literal vineyards, to which the Master called their attention and then drew the lessons we are considering in John chapter 15. From our past studies of this passage, we are familiar with this parable of the vine and the branches and its main lessons. Speaking metaphorically, Jesus describes himself as a vine, and his followers as branches of that vine connected to the main stem. Extending the metaphor from what we know of literal vine husbandry, the sap that flows through the main stem to the connected branches pictures the Holy Spirit, the influence of God and the truth upon us and within us as new creatures that permits us and enables us to grow spiritually. In our examination of the parable, we will see that the illustration presents a series of contrasts, such as the true vine and the false vine, fruit-bearing and non-fruit-bearing branches. And in these contrasts are powerful lessons and exhortations to those who have a hearing ear. So let's now examine John 15, 1-10, verse by verse. In verse 1, Jesus describes himself as the true vine, implying that there is a false vine. This same gospel writer John, in recording the visions he beheld in Revelation chapter 14, verse 19, mentions the vine of the earth, which is reaped and thrust into the winepress of the wrath of God. This vine of the earth is the implied false vine of John 15, and it represents the nominal Christian church systems, whose branches are many and whose fruit is worldly structures and institutions, church buildings and organizations for the promotion of their own glory. Verse 1 goes on to say that the Heavenly Father is the husbandman. It is he who is the vine grower, who tends and nurtures the branches. In verse 2, Jesus presents another contrast, two kinds of branches. The first is an undesirable branch that brings forth no fruit, but consists of wood only. Such branches are removed completely from the vine. Verses 4 and 6 explain this part of the metaphor by telling us that branches which bear no fruit, in this word picture, are Christians who do not abide in Christ. Their destiny is to be cast forth, that is, thrown away out to where people looking for firewood will find them and burn them once they have withered and dried up, as they will then burn well. And if you've ever gathered sticks and branches in the woods to build a campfire, you know how the driest twigs make the best fire. This is the picture Jesus is painting, and the point is to avoid being the non-fruit-bearing Christians who abide not in Jesus. In reprint 3544, Brother Russell gives two possible suggestions as to which classes are represented by the branches which bear no fruit. His first suggestion is that they are the second death class. But later in the same article, he also suggests that these branches perhaps represent the great company who are saved so as by fire. In verses 2, 4, and 6 of John 15, we also have the other half of the contrast, the branches which abide in the vine and bring forth fruit. It tells us these branches are purged by the husbandman, our Heavenly Father. To gain the import of this part of the lesson, we need to understand that literal purging of a vine branch, which is sometimes called pruning when discussing trees and bushes, was designed to improve the quality and quantity of the fruit. Purging of a literal vine meant to observe closely the branches and the fruit buds and where they grew on the branch. And when it got to the point that the branch would bear no more fruit, no more buds, but the wood stem continued to grow, the husbandman would pinch off the stem at that point, just beyond the last bud, so that the energy of the sap would go into the buds that would then bear fruit, and not into the wood that would continue on with no more buds beyond the last one. On reprint page 3545, in the same article I referred to previously, Brother Russell has this excellent explanation of what prunings might consist of and how they should be received by the fruit-bearing branches. It's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but I think you'll enjoy it. 3545. It would appear that the great husbandman prunes the branches of the Christ sometimes by taking away earthly wealth or property, or sometimes by hindering cherished schemes and plans. Sometimes he prunes us by permitting persecutions and the loss of name and fame. And sometimes he prunes by permitting the loss of earthly friendships toward which the tendrils of our hearts extended too strongly and which would have hindered us from bearing the much fruit which he desires. Sometimes he may permit sickness to afflict us as one of these prunings, as the prophet declared, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Many others of the Lord's dear people have found some of their most valuable lessons on the bed of affliction. The quote continues, "Some have written us how they were too busy, too much absorbed in earthly matters and interests that seemed to press for attention, so that they had not the proper time to give to the study of the divine plan of the ages and the cultivation of their own hearts and the bearing of the fruits of the Spirit, and how the Lord, in much mercy, had laid them aside for a season and given them the opportunities which they needed for thought and for Christian development, for growth in knowledge, that they might have growth in grace. So far, then, from the true branches esteeming the prunings of the husbandman to be injuries and wounds, they should conclude that according to the good promises of the Word, all things are working together for good to them that love him, to the true fruit-bearing branches of the true vine. Such prunings, instead of causing discouragements, should be to us, rightly understood, sources of encouragement. We realize that the world is left to itself, that the vine of the earth has not special prunings of the Lord, and that when we have these special prunings, it is an evidence that the Father himself loveth us and is caring for our best interests." End of quote. Now we come to the pivotal part of this parable, this lesson of the vine and the branches. In the words of our discourse theme text, I'll read it one more time, John 15:7. "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." The text is about prayer. And it lays out the two conditions upon which our prayers will be heard and answered, namely, abiding in Christ and having His words abide in us. So let's examine these two conditions. What does it mean to abide in Christ? And how can we have His words abide in us? Brother Russell gives this gem thought on reprint page 4983. 4983. The conditions of the above statement or promise are two. The first is abiding in Christ. But what is it to abide in Christ? Only those can abide in Christ who are in Christ, who have come into Him by faith, repentance, and consecration. And to abide in Him means, and now Brother Russell lists four things, that the faith will abide, the repentance for sin and the opposition to it abide, and that the consecration to the Lord and His service will abide, and it will be manifest that our will has been wholly consecrated, swallowed up in the will of Christ. End of quote. Along the lines of abiding in Jesus, which means to abide or continue our consecrations in a vital living way, I recall something Brother Art Newell once said. Actually, he would say it several times. In the context of how brethren would often describe how they had been consecrated for quite some time, perhaps 30 or 40 or 50 years or more, Brother Newell would say, "Brother, the question isn't was you consecrated, the question is you consecrated?" That Newell humor lives on in my mind. My own piece of practical advice on how to abide in Christ is this. Renew your consecration every day. Find some little concrete steps to take and then build on them with more and bigger concrete steps every day. Here are a few examples. Every morning when you wake up, recite my morning resolve out loud as soon as your eyes open. It will get your day off to a good start, like a healthy spiritual breakfast. We all know most, if not all, of my morning resolve by heart. So say it out loud at the very start of your day to reinforce it in your mind. Now, if someone sleeps next to you in your bed, you might want to warn him or her the night before that you're going to wake up talking to yourself and they shouldn't be alarmed. Here's another little concrete step. Do something small for one of the brethren every day. Send a personal email. Spend 10 minutes on the phone with them. Visit someone who is sick or shut in. It should seem like a little thing to you, but it will be a big thing to your brother or sister. And there's a twofold benefit, because doing something for someone else not only helps them, but it also helps you by taking your mind off your own troubles and worries. You can't think about you when you're thinking about them. Renew your consecration every day, in small ways and then in larger ways as the opportunity provides. Returning to our key text, it says, "If ye abide in Christ and my words abide in you." What does it mean to have our Lord's words abide in us? Continuing the quote from the article I read from a moment ago, reprint 4983, the other condition is also a weighty one. If my words abide in you. Ah, how evident it is that our Lord meant to associate Himself and His Word, the Scriptures, in the minds, in the hearts, in the lives of all who are truly His. They must search the Scriptures to know the will of the Lord, to know what He has promised and what He has not promised, to know what they may ask and what they may not ask, and ascertaining these, one fully consecrated, one controlled entirely by the will of God, will not want to be, to have, or to do anything except that which will be pleasing to the Lord in respect to Himself. Completing the quote, when this position has been reached, the will of Christ governing him, the words of Christ abiding in him, we can readily see that whatever he would be asked by one thus well informed with respect to the divine promises and fully submissive to the divine will would be things which the Father would be pleased to grant in answer to his requests. End of quote. Search the Scriptures. We call ourselves Bible students, and so we are. Therefore, let us be diligent in daily refreshing our contact with the Lord and our Heavenly Father through his word. In this regard, I like the illustration of Israel gathering manna in the wilderness. Remember how they had to gather it daily, except on the Sabbath, not just once a week or twice a week, but daily. And they couldn't just pick it up and put it into their mouths and eat it. They had to grind it and shape it and bake it into cakes. So too with our gathering of the truth. We have to gather it daily, not just once or twice a week when we come to the meetings. And we can't just read the Bible and then close the book. We have to analyze it, ponder it, relate it to our understanding and act upon it. Apply it to whatever circumstances we are dealing with in our everyday lives, just as the children of Israel had to grind and shape and bake their manna into cakes. So here's another little concrete step you can take to have the Lord's words abide in you. Set aside 10 minutes each day to read a passage of Scripture or a page from the booklet Exceeding Great and Precious Promises or something else that you appreciate based on God's word. Then, from time to time during the day, reflect on what you read. Recall the words and see if there isn't something in them that relates to an experience you once had or someone else once had or something you're going through today. Try to recall what it was you read yesterday in those 10 minutes. And then build upon what you read yesterday with what you read today. Build them together in some way. Grind it. Shape it. Bake it. Returning again to our key verse, John 15:7, the last part of it says, "Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Now that's a powerful statement. Ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. But there are qualifications to this seemingly broad and sweeping promise. Here's one last quote from that excellent reprint, article, page 4983. These requests would probably be as simple as was the Master's petition when he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." In such a condition, prayers are always answered. But in such a condition, the prayers would be very modest. One's prayers under such circumstances would be more, and here Brother Russell lists three characteristics of a proper prayer: a thanksgiving for blessings, an expression of confidence and trust, and the committal of his way unto the Lord, confidently realizing the promise that to him under such conditions all things, even seeming disasters and troubles, shall work together for good. Hence, whatever came, such a one could realize his prayer answered. He could rejoice evermore, because he is prepared to rejoice in tribulation as well as in prosperity in the path of service. He has no will to oppose whatever God permits, knowing that it will work out good. End of quote. The Apostle James warned in James 4:3, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss." And it has been well said, selfish prayers are too expensive. So let us educate ourselves in proper prayer, and then ask in full assurance and confidence that we can ask what we will, and it will be done unto us. Let's move on now and complete our study of this illustration of the vine and the branches by briefly considering the last three verses in the close context which we read earlier, John 15:8-10. I'll read them again, John 15:8-10. "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." The fruit here that we are exhorted to bear in this metaphorical exhortation of Jesus is, of course, the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul enumerated in our well-known Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. From our studies of this subject, we know that all the fruits of the Spirit can be considered one fruit with many facets, and that one fruit is the first one mentioned, love. Love. One of John's recurring themes in his gospel account of Jesus' words and in his general epistles. And here our Lord seems to crown his lesson of the vine and the branches with this exhortation, which he repeats later, to love one another. It's as if our Lord was saying, if you abide in me, that is, abide in your consecration and renew it daily, and if my words abide in you, that is, if you study, not just read, but study the Bible daily and grind it and shape it and bake it into relevance in your daily life, then your prayer life will be strong and vital, and the outward manifestation of all this excellent spiritual growth within you will be a most beautiful and delicious fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, love. There's a popular Christian song that our young people often sing at camps and seminars, and its title is, They Will Know We Are Christians by Our Love. May that be the way you and I and every one of us is known by those with whom we come in contact, both within the household of faith and without. And as John elaborated in 1 John 3:18, My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. True love is not merely kind words and smiles or an intellectual conviction that, well, we love all the brethren because we're supposed to. True love goes deeper into our heart sentiments and manifests itself in our deeds of self-sacrifice at an inconvenience to ourselves for the benefit of our brethren. Well, our time is almost up. And I've only scratched the surface of what is contained in this excellent picture of our consecrations as a vine and its branches. There is so much more we could have said on consecration, on prayer, on the fruit of the Spirit, on love, and many other features of our Lord's last words to comfort his followers as they walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, telling them that he was leaving them, but he wanted to give them these words of comfort. Let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. If someone who isn't here today asks you what Brother Joe said in his discourse, I hope you'll remember that I told you these three practical things as the essence of the illustration of the vine and its branches and how you can apply them to your own consecration. First, renew your consecration daily. Second, read and study something from the Scriptures every day and ponder its application to your consecrated life. And third, do some little loving thing for one of your brethren every day. It will be a big thing in their eyes and in the eyes of our Lord and our Heavenly Father, the husbandman of the vine. I hope my discourse today has been words of comfort. Actually, they're the Master's words of comfort to you and to all of us, to give you peace and joy in whatever dark days may lie ahead of you in your walk along the narrow way. As Jesus said in the crowning words of his message of comfort and peace to his followers, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I have done it, and you can do it too. I will help you to do it through the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And may God add his blessing.